If you will turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 7 through 11 this morning. This is our third message on the subject of love. And today we'll be dealing with the grand statement, God is love. So let us read verses 7 through 11 for our context, and we'll be dealing only with verse 8 today, really verse 7 and 8, in preparation. Starting at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. God is love. This morning, we will, God willing, further explore this most, I think, wonderful of all statements ever uttered. We should observe first that John does not begin this passage of Scripture, that is verse 7, starting in verse 7 and ending in verse 21. And it's possibly it ends actually in chapter 5 in verse 1. We'll further explore that as time goes on. But he does not start the statement with God is love. You would think that would be the basis for this section of Scripture. But instead, he begins by saying, beloved, let us love one another continually. This statement, I think, is the main theme, I know is the main thing, theme of this lengthy passage, this 14 or 15 verses of this passage. So, you think about this, and I think it's very interesting. Beloved, let us love one another continually is the first statement. And then he ends. The last three words of verse 8 is, God is love. There's a reason why he does this, and I want to explore that today. I believe he structured these two verses this way because it is very important for us to understand how he thinks and how God structures his inspired word. This is not by accident, is what I'm trying to say. The reason is because a genuine believer in the Savior cannot have a deep and abiding agape love for the brethren, for his brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from having experienced the love of God in his own soul beforehand. And so, John starts with an axiom, a universal truth that cannot be ignored. In other words, our salvation experience is what expresses our love toward the brethren. Without first having been saved, it is absolutely impossible to love our brothers and sisters. And that is what John is going to be explaining to us. Knowing that God is love comes from the reality that God has loved us and saved us. Therefore, we have experienced the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts. And so this knowledge of love is assumed to be true when John begins the passage by saying, beloved, let us love one another continually. So the great test of whether we are true Christians or, sadly, counterfeit Christians is found in the opening statement from John. Beloved, let us love one another continually. It is not a command. We've already spoken about this. I don't want to go over old material, but we ought to be loving one another. Is it real in your life? Are you loving? Or is it something that potentially might happen if you want to work on this? It ought to be happening. So we began our series attempting to define the love of God. What is agape love is what we dealt with in the first message. We are able to come to understand that agape love is the foundation of the divine nature. It is the very essence of the personality of God himself. It's the expression of his personality. We saw this by studying his attributes, his actions, and mostly in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of Calvary. We could see the love of God through his attributes, his actions, and the cross. So last week we spent our time in verse 7, which we've already spoken about just now, of course, but it's important that we review a little bit. We noted that this is a passionate exhortation from a pastor who loves his people very much. Beloved, that is, to those who I'm writing to, I love you very much. I want you to know, as an example, I love you. Let us be loving one another continually. He was leading by example. He simply wasn't mouthing a command. He wasn't simply saying it as an abstract theory. He was showing his love for his people. How do I know that? Because if you say beloved in a letter to your people, they're going to know if it's sincere or not. And they knew it was sincere. And therefore, he was able to write, I love you, beloved. And so we have to look at these things very carefully, I think. These were not just words on paper from a cold-hearted man. This was a man who actually loved. He knew what love was. The love of God had been shed in his heart because God had saved him. God loved him. He loves God, and therefore he loves everybody that God has saved. He understood this principle. Then came the exhortation, let us love one another continually. And then he tells us why. Why did he do that? Why does he say that? Because love comes from God. That's the final statement in verse 7. God is the fountainhead of all love, and it flows unto all believers. These are realities, whether we know them or not. Therefore, because of this truth, a true believer will reflect the love of God in his life, in his soul, in his heart, and it will be directed outward to God, to the brethren, and to the world itself. But of course, in our passage, he's dealing specifically with an agape love for fellow believers. It doesn't mean that our love for the world, our agape, compassionate love for the lost, is not existent. I'm simply saying that John is focusing on loving the brethren. We asked then, is loving the brethren a reality in your life and in my life, or is it a potential that we would somehow want to get to someday? And of course, we can't allow it to be a potential. It must be a reality. This is not optional. And verse 8 is going to explain to us why loving the brethren is not optional. And it's very shocking what he's about to say. Love is to flow out from us because we have been made partakers of the divine nature. Just consider the magnitude of that. The privilege that you and I have to be called out of darkness into his marvelous light, to be adopted into his family as sons, as daughters, as children, and that we are to become partakers of his nature, there is no greater privilege, there is no greater honor than to be able to say that we are partakers of the divine nature. It's not a prideful thing to say that. We say this in great humility because this is how God has structured salvation, that we are going to be reflective of his nature, his essence, and his attributes. Therefore, says the apostle, because this love is part of your new nature, let us use it. Use this love that God has imparted to you and me. Let us love one another continually. They, like us, were not loving each other as they should, no doubt. And so John is very concerned about them as a father, a spiritual father should be to his children. And so John exhorts us to make this our great priority in life, because everything hinges on this. God is love. We must be loving. Our love for each other is the great evidence that we are born again. It's really that simple. And that's what he's going to argue in verse 8. But not only that it's the great evidence that we are born again, but also that we know God. They go together. Love and knowledge go together. You cannot separate God's love or our love because of God loved us and our knowledge of God. This must be the primary aspect of our testimony as believers. People must be able to see something in us, because the world is not theological in their thinking. They're not doctrinally minded. They don't care what you and I believe. The world cares how we act. And if we're stubborn and maybe a little mean, maybe have a bad disposition, that is our testimony to the world. So what is our testimony reflective of is what is important here. Look at 1 John chapter 5, the first three verses. I'm taking this from the 1901 Revised Version. I think it's a really good translation. So if you don't have that, just listen on then. John goes on to say, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." That is, the other children of God. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." The law has become our liberator. Before, it was our taskmaster. Before, it was a burden to be under the condemnation of the law. That same law is now our liberator and has given us full freedom. "Oh, how I love thy law," the psalmist says. So let's look at verse 8 this morning. It says literally, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And there it is. That's the context of this great statement, God is love. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love is the key word in the New Testament. In fact, it's the key word of the whole of the Bible. It is the foundation of the gospel. Take away love, there is no gospel. Its true meaning has been revealed to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming to this earth and being in condescending and becoming flesh and living under the law and giving himself as a sacrifice for sin, who becoming sin for us, who knew no sin, who endured the shame and the curse and had his Father turn his back on us. All of this comes from the fact that God is love. And so it is so very important that true religion, when I say true religion, I mean the only religion. There is no other religion. All other religions are false, and Christianity is true. Now, the world will say, because I just made that statement, that I live in a cult-like universe. If I say that I'm right and everybody else is wrong, that makes me a cult. That makes me a part of a cult, or at least a cult leader, since I'm standing in the pulpit. But that's the offense of Christianity. All other religions are demonic. Every single religion on the face of the earth is demonic because it is in stark contrast to the grace of God found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that's difficult, but this is exclusive. Christianity is exclusive. It is the religion of God, and there is no other religion. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me" is our first commandment. So again, It is vitally important that our religion, the true religion of God, be founded in this agape love, because without agape love, our religion is false also. We might be a Baptist church, a Christian church. We might believe all the doctrines, but if we don't have love, we're a false religion. John is arguing that because God is love, certain things must be true of the Christian. Does that make sense? There are certain things that have to be part of you and me in order for us to be true Christians and a true Christian church. And the main thing is love, because everything else will flow from that. So John first brought forth the necessity that loving one another is the positive aspect of all of this. Beloved, let us love one another continually, for love comes from God. Okay. Verse 8, the one that we just read, is in juxtaposition to verse 7. Let me explain what I mean. He is now going to challenge us to honestly analyze our faith, our profession. Each and every person in this room has a profession of faith, as far as I know. And so, to profess faith has to be tested. You would not want to build a supersonic jet and just put all the pieces together and then put a pilot in it and send him up. You have to have it tested. You have to make sure that it's worthy to be flown. Christianity has to be tested. We have to test it ourselves. And these verses are placed here for many reasons, but one of them is for us to analyze whether we be in the faith or not. Because if we're not, then we're reprobates. You see how this works? So he is challenging us to analyze the validity of our profession of faith. He wants us to look deep into our souls and be honest with what we find. We all have to do that. Very important that we continually do that. He is comparing the believer to the unbeliever. You see how he did that? The one who does not love does not know God. That is a very strong statement. It's a very bold and unambiguous statement. There's no way to misunderstand what he just said. The one who does not love does not know God. This love is a very special love that he's talking about, this agape love. And this love cannot be given to unbelievers. This love is a special love that God has imparted to you and me. He loves us because he saved us. He sent his son to die for us. It is a perfect love that only the child of God can possess. Now think of this. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, we call it his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He's in the upper room the night of his betrayal and arrest. Judas has left. The men are talking with Jesus for a very long time into the evening. At the end, they leave the upper room. They go through the east gate of the city of Jerusalem. They're looking over the brook Kedron, and Jesus stops outside the walls of Jerusalem, and he audibly prays this beautiful prayer in John chapter 17, and he wants his disciples to hear it, and therefore they can write it down and they can give it to us. And so what does he do? Well, he prays for his elect is what he does. It's all about praying for his elect and no one else. And that is very difficult for the average Christian to understand. You may be uncomfortable with the word elect, but you should never be uncomfortable with all of the doctrines of the Word of God. The reason is because God is love. And there are elect and unelect, if you will, because God is love. It is not because he is a cold, unfeeling God. It is because he is a warm and loving God. He has always been a God of love, and he will always be a God of love. He loved his elect before time began. Think of this. How did God come to love you and me? Well, the Bible tells us he loved us before the foundation of the world. Before there were stars, before there was the moon and the sun, before the earth was formed in any way, before there was matter, God loved you and me. He is eternal. He is not bound by time. He is not bound by anything that you and I have ever done or said. And so his love began in the timeless eternity, a present tense. And he did this, and he loved us. And the only way he could have sent his son into time, into reality, into creation, was because he loved us in eternity before time. Because the only way he could have done all of that is to have a deliberate action to send his son into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It was a predetermined act by God in eternity to love us. Think about that. It was an eternal and divine act of love. And so for you who say, no, my will is what's important. Free will. You cannot overrule my free will. Well, free will is a euphemism. There's no such thing as a free will. A man is dead in trespasses and sins. He has no ability to act upon anything spiritual. He cannot love God. He cannot seek God. He is a corpse. He is dead. He hates God. No man has ever willed himself to be saved or to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all a work of God from start to finish. God does not exist to react to your will. We exist to be conformed to his will. And you must understand the difference. This false religion of free will is a damning heresy, because what you are saying, if you believe that, is that your will is sovereign over God's. And God must react to your will and conform himself to you. He is waiting for you to do something, then he will react. That is just not true. The Bible is explicit about these things. Our Lord's high priestly prayer is divided into three parts. I'm not going to go deep into this, but I want you to see this. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, he prays specifically for his disciples alone, his 11 disciples, because he's preparing them for this great crisis of his arrest and how they are going to live the rest of their lives. And then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for his elect that are living at that period of time. And then he finishes with praying for all of those who will believe in him in the future. That's election, my friend. He was specifically praying for everybody that he loved in eternity in that prayer, and they had not been born yet. That includes you and me. That's an amazing thing. Look what he said in verse 20 of John chapter 17. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's future. They're not saved yet. How do you pray for your disciples who are not disciples? Because God has saved them in eternity. Saying all that, let us look at how he prays for his elect in John chapter 17 and verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the same agape love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. It all comes down to this one thing, this impartation of his love to his elect, so we can reflect his nature and character. It is the litmus test for our faith. The one who exhibits genuine agape love is a true child of God. And the one who does not love, John tells us, does not love God. Would you please turn to Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7 in verse 21 through 23. Starting in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The one who is not presently and actively loving does not know God. I don't think I could actually say that out loud if it was an opinion of mine. It's too rough for me. But this comes from the very word of God. And so I have no problem saying it, because it's true. The aorist tense tells us there was never a time when this person came to know God, and therefore he does not now know God at all. His whole profession is false. From the beginning until the present tense, there was never a time he knew God, and all through his profession of faith, right up to now, he right now does not know God. And therefore, at this time, does not love God. For God is love, and those that know God mimic him in his attributes. It's a natural way of life, to some extent, for a believer. David Smith, I know he's not a very famous guy, but he's a great scholar. He said this: a stranger to love is a stranger to God. Love and knowledge must go together for the believer. Very simple. Love and knowledge must go together for the believer. Personal and intimate knowledge of God, personal and intimate knowledge that God is love, will lead us to love one another. You see how it works? That's why he started with verse 7, let us love one another continually, and ending in verse 8, God is love. It is not a command here. It is a command in other places. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with, that's a command. What is the greatest commandment, Master? Thou hast well said, go and do likewise. But here it's not a command. It is the evidence of true saving faith. If love is absent in your profession of faith, it is because true, intimate knowledge of God is non-existent in your life. Do you see how they go together? Knowledge and love. You can't have one without the other. You cannot say, I know God, he is my Father, and then be mean as a snake and hold people in contempt, have vexation of spirit, constantly gossiping, constantly trying to hurt people with your tongue. What is slander? It's murdering somebody's character with your tongue, behind their backs, whispering in the ears of others to hurt their character. That is not love, that is hate. So the question is simple, and I ask myself this too, do you know God? Then you know that God is love. You see how it works? If you know God, you already know that God is love. That's why he didn't have to start with this beautiful statement at the beginning of verse 7. This is why you love him, and this is why you love the brethren, because God is love. And it is why you love your neighbor too, as yourself. Even though John is not dealing with this, we love our neighbors as ourselves because God is love. His love is in us. We know God, and therefore we love our neighbors as ourselves. The non-Christians, we can even love our enemies. And that's hard. We learned that Friday night, dealing with Jonah. Jonah hated his enemies right to the end. So very sad. Saving faith in Jesus Christ transforms us into a loving people. And it should be reflective of the nature of our church as a body of believers. It is to be the dominant characteristic in our lives, personally and corporately. Why? Because God is love. So do you see the simplicity in John's logic? It really is amazing. If this is not illustrative of you and me, then our religion is false and we are liars. And again, hard statement, right? Well, I didn't say it. John did. Go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. And I'm not going to take much more of your time, I promise. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Starting in verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in the darkness and walketh in the darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So the fact that God is love takes us back to John's initial beautiful statement in verse 7. To you whom I love, let us continually love one another, because love is of God, or love comes out of God, love comes from God. Everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Beautiful logic. Let us continually love one another because God is love. The evidence that you are a true child of God is only found in this reality. In our passage, obviously. Of course, you love only because you've been born again. And that means you know God if you've been born again. And if you've been born again and you know God, then you love. They're all connected and they cannot be separated. All three are true or all three are false. In other words, it is self-evident you are born again because you are now in your new nature, a person who loves God, loves the brethren, and knows God. All of them must be true. You cannot have it any other way. What an amazing thing the Bible is. It means something to be a Christian, doesn't it? I'll make a couple of quick observations and we will close our study this morning. God is love. Can there be a more compact statement that reveals the divine majesty, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the majesty of the Father? Love is essential to the nature of God. It is his natural essence. It is not what he is, it is who he is. It is not that God loves, it is that God is love. And we must understand the difference between that statement. God is love. He loves not because there was anything in you or me to love. No, not at all. He loves us because he is love. It is God's nature to love. He did not have to do this. And yet, because it is in his nature to be love, he, in fact, did have to do this. Very, very amazing concept. The greatest manifestation, of course, of the love of God is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of Christ on the cross of Calvary is a constant beacon to every man, woman, and child in all of human history, even in the Old Testament, even before Christ, because everything pointed to that. Look what Isaiah said in chapter 45, the most great famous verse, of course. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. The exclusivity of Christianity is the greatest obstacle to men coming to Christ. They hate that Christianity is an absolute standard that we will not compromise on and that God will not compromise on. Take away this grand reality that God is love. There is no cross of Calvary. You ever thought about that? There is no cross. There is no salvation if God is not love. Without God being love in his essence and his personality, he would not have sent forth his son to pay the debt that was due for our sins. He did this only because he is love. He came to take our sin away, to save us from eternal death because God is love, for no other reason. Do you see the Son of God hanging on that cursed tree? It's because God is love. It is all because God is love. And he has directed all of his love towards undeserving people. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. It's a beautiful, beautiful religion. And I just saying that way I said it, it was so unworthy of the gospel, really. So much more than just beautiful. But as Isaiah said, look to me, all ye to the ends of the earth. Look to him and live. In him is found peace. In him is found love. In him you will know him as a father knows his son, because you will be his son. He will adopt you into his family. You'll be joint heirs together with the Lord Jesus Christ, all because God is love. Our Father, we come before you, thanking you for your word, thanking you that we can actually have the means to be honest with ourselves through your word, whether we be in the faith or not, lest be we reprobates. Enable us to check ourselves and to analyze ourselves and to make sure that we truly know you and that we love you and that we love the brethren. May this be our nature and our character consistently. And may we grow in grace through this knowledge. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.